Here's the announcement. All you in the last three rows, move up. Now, we're going to start imposing the three pew rule. Nobody sits in the last three rows except if you have a little one with you. Like you. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Aren't you glad you heard me, Herman? Okay, here we go. Who does not have the last handout that I gave? And you say, what was the last handout you gave, John? Okay, that's the one that has this sheet, page one, on how to study the Bible. Okay, that's the one that's got the principles. Okay, so I need some volunteers. There you go, Troy. Thank you. If you don't have this, raise your hand. Troy will give you one. Thank you. Okay. Then the next question is, who does not have the one that's got page 8 and 9 on it at the bottom? You got 8, Kathy? Yeah, 8 and 9. Okay. Yeah, no, that's different. That's something. That's next. Okay. Well, 8 and 9 is that says at the top parable of the wheat and the tares. Okay. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 13. Yeah, go ahead. Matthew 13. Thanks, Troy. Okay. Okay. Just FYI for you, I am trying something new. I'm not loud enough. Don't you guys do anything. Okay. I'm trying something new, seriously. I have hearing aids now, and it's an application of the principle that my father taught me, getting old is not for sissies. And so, I've had surgeries, and Diane's had surgeries, and now I have hearing aids. And so, seriously, I do have problems hearing people. And I'm trying to make some changes on these things. So right now, I can change the direction on them. And the directions that I have is in front of me instead of 360 degrees. So that way, hopefully, I can hear you better with that. Okay. And supposedly, it will help me with my tinnitus. I found out that a number of people here in the church have tinnitus issues. And these have a special program in them for people with tinnitus. So if you have tinnitus, come and talk to me later. And maybe we can do that. But if I am asking you to be a little patient if I have problems hearing you. And I will try to then walk up to you if I do, because I'm have these issues hearing. No longer do I have an excuse that I can't hear my wife. But seriously, I have this directional thing on there. And what we do when we go down the road is I turn it so I can hear people on the right better, because Diane's over there. Okay? So we're just trying to experiment with some things. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are such a good God, and we thank you for your word. Help us to understand your word better. Help us to live it, Lord, to be honest with your word, and for your word, which is your truth, Lord, to us, and we thank you for that. Help us then to look at it, be honest with it, think about it, know about it. Father, and also because your word is the word that changes our lives, and it tells us about the wonderful story of the sent the Savior for us. Help us thus to be loyal to your word. And to understand it, because ultimately we want to be loyal to you, because you are loyal to us. Thus, send your spirit, we do pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the middle of a course called How to Study the Bible. Now, I did that intermittently when Mike, who was teaching the course on the Holy Spirit, was not available for various reasons. But now that Mike has finished his course, that's what we're going to be doing for a while now. We began by, first of all, a number of weeks ago, looking at the first psalm, And then we went in and we're looking at the parables. And when we look at the parables, we're really doing two things. None of the parables, so the psalm, and we're going to get to other passages as we look at them. We're asking, number one, how are we as God's people supposed to approach this passage? What do we do? And the second thing is also, what does the passage say? So it's a class in mechanics, you know, in principles of how to do things, as well as what is the passage you're saying. So we're getting some theology out of it. Picture in your mind somebody who's learning to be a surgeon. You know, there's lots of questions that surgeons need to ask. One is like, how do I tie knots with one hand? You know, surgeons are very good at tying knots, and they do it with one hand. Okay, so there's the mechanics issues. How do I hold a scalpel? What do I do here? What do I do there? You know, what do I do and what do I not do? Those kinds of questions, as well as I got to help this patient who's on the table and has got some serious problem, right? Okay, so those different approaches, we're doing the same thing, except we're doing it with the Word of God. How do I do this, as well as let's get to know this passage and get to know God's Word better. And you will see that if you have that page one, and I guess that's what Troy's making copies of. Those are some basic principles. And we ask the question here, what do the scriptures principally teach? Now, who knows the answer? The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God, what duty God requires of man, right? So what we are to believe concerning God, that one we could call doctrine, right? Okay, and what duties God requires of us, we can call application, right? So we are looking at the passages, and we want to know, okay, what is it we're learning about God? And of course, we're using that in a very broad, general sense. You know, what about us? You know, about our neighbors? What other principles the scriptures have? And then, you know, what does it say to us about how we're to live? Okay, so that's what we're doing. And then we have some principles here. You know, we want to look at some of the details. And if you have that, notice this is a class in English grammar. Okay, we want to know about verb tenses, verb moods, verb voices. What's a tense and a mood and a voice? What's a tense and a verb? Yeah, it's related to time, right? Present tense, future tense, past tense. Greek has six tenses, if I remember right. Okay, English tends to have three, so we translate that using auxiliary words. You know, there's Greek has something called a future perfect. That means in the future it will be done. Okay, and we would translate that something like it will have been done. Is that we would translate something like that? So there's tenses. There's moods. What are moods? What does the verb tell me? Is it a statement of fact? Is it a question? Is it a command? Is it a statement of wishing or wanting? So, you know, so we look at the moods of the verbs. And then the voices. Now, Greek has three voices. English tends to have two. We have active and passive in English. Okay, remember what the passive voice is? The subject of the verb is acted upon. Okay, the ball was thrown over the fence is the one I use all the time. Okay, now, okay. So if we put the sentence, the ball was thrown over the fence, okay? Who did the acting? Who threw the ball? We don't know. The sentence doesn't tell us, right? But here's the verb, right? Was thrown over, okay? Here's the subject, the ball. Now, what kind of theology would you get out of this? We turn this into a theological statement. For by grace you have been saved. There's passive voice, okay? In that statement, okay, for by grace you have been saved, okay? Have been, okay, it's a passive voice. There's you, okay? You have been saved, right? There's a subject of the verb. Did you do the acting in the statement, in the sentence? Did you do the action on the verb? No. God did the act. We know from the context, right? God did the acting. But what does this tell you theologically? It's the passive voice. What does that tell you? It tells me, I didn't save myself. Okay? How much credit do you get in being saved? Please say zero. If you say 1% or more, you're going to hell. Seriously, right? God saves us from beginning to end, okay? Now, what's the tense here in this sentence? Completed in the past, right? So, does Scripture teach you are saved? You have been saved? Does it also teach you will be saved? Yes, different sentences. So when we round out our doctrine of salvation by using good, simple grammar, we can get wonderful thoughts, right? I have been saved. I am saved. I will be saved. Okay. So what does this verse tell us about the chance, if you've been saved, of you losing your salvation? Implication from the tense of the verb is, can't do it. Can't lose my salvation because I have been saved. Completed action in the past. Okay? So you see, by some simple English grammar, we can learn a whole lot of theology. And from that, what is the application? Number one, God gets the credit, not me. Number two, I can be secure in God. So when bad things happen to me, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven. Okay? Now, well, I've had some interesting things at work recently. Not been pleasant things, okay? Maybe you have unpleasant things at work too. And I was talking with Diane about him yesterday, and I said, you know, Diane, here's what I think is happening. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Remember that verse out of Psalm 23? What's the next? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Maybe that's why things are going on at work, so that I will glorify God better at work, okay? So you see how you can come up with simple theology and thing, and it can change your life. That's the idea. That's what we're going to do in this class. Okay? So now you have the purposes there. You have the other parts. You've got prepositions and pronouns and their antecedents. Extraordinarily important to know, always to be looking at the antecedents. And, you know, our words are things repeated in the pericope. Okay, that's how you kids, if you have that word, you know, and you're looking at it, P-E-R-I-C-O-P-E. Okay, that's pronounced pericope. It's quadrisyllabic. Okay. Who knows what quadrisyllabic means? Four syllables, right? Okay, it's quadrisyllabic. It's not pericope. Okay. I mean, it looks like pericope to me, but it's pericope. Okay. It's a unit of Scripture. Okay. So, you know, what's the purpose of the pericope? You know, we talked about analogy of Scripture. Okay, and that's what we're doing now with these handouts. Okay. We're saying, where is this passage dealt with in the parallels? And when we looked at the first parable, which was the parable of the sower, we saw that it's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Now, what am I telling you when I say the parable of the wheat and tares, and here it is in Matthew, but Mark and Luke are blank? What is that telling you? It's not in Mark and Luke, that parable. That's what we're seeing, right? Okay? Okay, so that's interesting. What do we study when we start studying parallel passages? Okay? And what doctrines are taught here? Why do we have that? Because, why do I say use the analogy of Scripture? Because it is really easy to come up with bad doctrine by only looking at one passage. Really easy. I mean, if you want lessons in bad doctrine, I can give them to you. Okay, we don't want that. So we want to be able to look at other passages. And we're talking about, you know, how do we bring in analogy of Scripture. And then finally, we want to get our application, and we always want to use analogy of Scripture to help us in our application, because we don't want to apply something that is the opposite of what another passage says. And we're going to look at that in the passage of today when we look at wheat and the tares. And I mentioned this, and you may remember that from a few weeks ago, how some people, and I've had people tell me this, how some people apply the passage of the wheat and tares. Okay, what do we know about the wheat and tares? They're all growing together. Okay, some people apply that. You're never to do church doctrine, church discipline rather. Never to do church discipline, because they grow up together till the final day. Okay, you don't pull them out. You don't separate them. Okay, oh, I've had people tell me that. Okay, analogy of Scripture would say, let's test that application. Let's look elsewhere in the Bible about church discipline. Is there anywhere else in the Bible about church discipline? See, and so before we make our applications, before we make our conclusions, we look at other passages, and then when we start writing down our applications, we can say, ooh, let's go right there and let's bring the other passages. One final thing, why do I have in the handouts a big space over here on the right? Right, gives you a place to write notes. Okay, very important. Why is this three-hole punched? Because you're going to do what Kathy and Renee have done, right? Mrs. Pleviak have done, put them in a binder, huh? I don't see anybody head nodding. There, thank you, Gabriel. And you go, that's the most Presbyterians ever do. You know, there we go. There we go. A Presbyterian amen. There is such a thing. Okay. Now, okay, given that, we have looked at Psalm 1. We have looked at the parable of the sower. We're now turning our attention to the parable of the wheat and the tares, which we started the last time. Does everybody have page 8 and 9? Let me rephrase it. Who does not have page 8 and 9? Thank you very much. Raise your hand high like a Baptist. Here you go. You may need to make a few more, Troy. Thank you, sir. Appreciate your help. Okay, there you go. Okay. And yes, by the way, for our visitors, I talk fast. And as one famous preacher used to say, I don't talk fast, you listen slow. Okay? So we move. We got a lot of ground to cover because the Bible's a big book. Okay? Good. Okay, so now we are in Matthew 13, and we're at the parable of the wheat and the tares. So I'm going to read it, and we'll get some more copies for you in a minute. Okay. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, remember, there's a set of parables here about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Now the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. There's the parable. Okay. Turn a page over, or turn on the back onto page 9 if you have the handout. The parable of the tares explained, beginning in verse 36. Okay, so this is in Matthew. Where is it in Mark and Luke? No, that's the next one. Sorry. It's not there. What page do you have? Oh, that Luke and that, yeah, that's called a typo. Okay. It's called a typo. Somebody, it should be, it's not. It's not. Okay. That was a trick question. Okay, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Theologians wonder a lot about this. Which house? Okay, we'll go on. And the disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. To whom is he explaining this parable? To everybody who heard the parable? No, to certain people. Okay, that's going to be important. We're going to see that. Okay, and he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of this kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we have the parable, and we have the explanation. Now the parable is a pretty simple story, is it not? You have a farmer who goes out and he casts his grain. He's got his field, and the grain goes out. And while the farmer isn't watching, some enemy of his casts weeds in there. And as they start to grow, you can tell the difference. Now, any of you have a garden in the backyard? Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. We do. Okay. Can you tell the difference after a while when you got your tomatoes and you got some weeds in the garden? By looking at them, what do you do with the weeds? You pull them, or do you let them sit there and grow? Do you let them take the nutrients away from your tomatoes? No. Why? Because you want your tomatoes. I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Okay? So this is a little bit different, what Jesus is saying. Now picture instead a big field where you have them growing up together in the middle of the field. It's not that you have nice rows. Wheat's usually not, I think, not planted in rows, but it's just casted out there in the field, right? And they had today we had the big combines go in, and they harvest the wheat. You know, and they go, because they're machined straight, but you don't have rows of wheat like you have rows of tomatoes, right? Or rows of potatoes or things like that, okay? So they're just, things are just mixed in there. So somebody comes in and he sows, says, while men slept, so at night the enemy sneaks in, throws the weed seeds out there, and then they start growing, and the farmhands are out there working, and they see this and says, oh no, what is, he says, an enemy has done this. Do you want us to go and gather them up, meaning pull the weeds? And he says, no, because they're so interspersed, therefore don't do that. We don't want to uproot the wheat while we're pulling up the weeds. Okay, we'll let them grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather in the tares and bind them in the bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. Okay, so that's the story. We understand the story. The question is not, do we understand the story? The question is, do we understand the meaning of the story? And the Lord gives us the meaning. So let's look at that part there with the meaning, and we can write some notes down there. Okay? So let's start doing it. And now remember, the purpose of this class is not for me to give you the answers. The purpose of the class is for us to learn how to do surgery. Right? So sometimes when you learn how to do surgery, you watch the surgeon. But after a while, you participate a little bit in the surgeries and a little more in the surgeries. And then you do the whole surgery while the surgery professor is looking at you, right, watching over. And after a while, surgery professor is not around because you are the surgeon. Okay, well, we're at the stage where you do a little bit and I do a little bit and we work together, right? And we want to make observations about the text. That's why you have the space on the right. So what kind of observations do we make here in the text when we're looking beginning at verse 36? Okay, Jesus sends the multitude away. Okay. So Jesus does not have the multitude. Whom is he talking to? So Jesus talks to the disciples. Okay, what else do you see? Now we're just looking at facts. We're not yet doing our theology. We're not yet doing our application. We're just listing facts. Okay, what else? Yeah. James. Exactly. So maybe they were a little confused too, huh? Yeah. So the disciples, okay, ask for the meaning, right? Okay. Very good. Okay. So the disciples ask for the meaning. And does Jesus answer the question or the request? Yes. So Jesus gives them the meaning, right? Okay, so let's talk about the meaning. What are some of the things we learned? What are some of the facts and the meaning? The field is the world, right? Okay. Okay, what else? Yeah, okay. So the sower, the one who owns the field, right, who's casting the seed out, is Jesus, right? Okay, and he sows good seed. Okay, what else? What is the title that Jesus uses for himself? Jesus doesn't say I. He speaks of himself in the third person. Right, y'all know if you study foreign languages what the third person is. Right, he speaks himself in the third person. And he says, "The Son of Man." Right. Okay. Now, maybe years ago, we discussed what does the term "Son of Man" mean. This is an Old Testament phrase, right? We're bringing in analogy of Scripture. Okay. So when Jesus uses the Son of Man, do you remember where that comes from in the Old Testament? Daniel. Right, very good. And Daniel, and what is it? The Son of Man, Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man who ascends up to heaven, right, and goes before isn't the term the Ancient of Days, I think? It goes before God the Father. And he is rewarded and given the kingdom. Okay? So it's sort of an inauguration type ceremony that's there. Okay? So it is the Son of Man who's doing this ascension. And if we look at it, what it really looks like is the ascension of Jesus from the heavenly perspective. All the rest of Scripture, like, you know, Acts chapter 1, is the ascension of Jesus from earth. You know, there's the disciples looking up and all that, right? That's their perspective. Well, what was heaven looking like? Jesus ascends up there, and he's called the Son of Man. So he's the victorious king when he's the Son of Man. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, all that theology of Daniel is getting poured into it. Right? And so he's the Son of Man who's the victorious king. So the victorious king is doing what? What is the term? He's sowing seed, right? Oh, now, notice our metaphors are getting mixed, right? Because you got the metaphor of a king and the metaphor of a farmer, right? Okay, so it's okay to mix your metaphors, okay? So they're getting mixed, okay? So the victorious king is sowing the seed. He's spreading the word, right? So let's keep going then, okay? So the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So he sows the good seed out there. Now, I don't know about you, but my initial reaction is seed equals word of God. Is that your reaction? Okay, remember that from the first parable about the four different kinds of ground? Okay, that's not what he's saying here. It's the people in the kingdom. So if we're going to bring out the point that Renee brought about a few weeks ago, okay, and that is, this, and that's this one, okay, that it's the world. So there's the world. Now, I realize good farmers tend to have rectangular fields, okay, but we're going to call it a circle. Is that okay, Renee? Is that okay? Okay, to follow on? Okay. Now, let me give you a little hint. You want to do good theology? Draw a picture. I'm telling you, you come up with wonderful theology if you summarize what Scripture teaches, if you can draw a picture, okay? You will, okay? You look at, okay, side note, John's riding his hobby horse. 1 Timothy 5:17 does not teach three office view. It teaches the two office view. Draw a picture and you'll see it, okay? Just draw a picture. You see all kinds of things. So here's the world, okay? And what do we know about this? The Son of Man does what? So he's sowing the seed. Okay. What does it mean when you tell a Jew that it's the world? Oops. You can't hear me over the pounding? What does it mean when Jesus tells the Jews it's the world? There might be some Gentiles thrown in there, huh? Right? Okay. Yeah, it's not the earth, it's not the dirt, it's the people, okay? And is Jesus saying his kingdom includes non-Jews? Is there just a little hint about that coming here? Okay, that's a theological doctrine we would make a conclusion from, right? Okay, that would be a theological statement. We want to know, does the Bible ever teach that there are non-Jews in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, and is Jesus hinting at that here? Because he is the king. And he defines his kingdom. Okay, so let's go on. Okay. The enemy who sowed the field is the devil. Okay, so you have the devil who's trying to disrupt the kingdom of God. And how does he disrupt the kingdom of God? He's put some other stuff in there, doesn't he? Okay, so let's draw ourselves a picture. Okay. So that means, pardon the noise. There. Is that the picture? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Okay. Now, theological application. What is the theological terms, the visible church in contrast to the invisible church? Okay, do y'all know, familiar with that language? We use it in the Reformed churches a lot. What is the visible church? Remember that? everybody who professes the true faith and their children. What's the invisible church? All the elect. Okay? Right? Now, does that look like the visible church? Are there unbelievers in the visible church? Okay? Yes, there are. And doesn't that really look like what the scriptures teach about the visible church? Okay. Let's go on. Okay. The enemy who sowed the seeds of the devil, the harvest is the end of the age. Woo! We have just jumped through 2,000 years of church history and we got a whole lot more possibly, right? Okay. Jesus is not talking about Pentecost, apparently. He's probably not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 AD. He's talking about the final judgment. Okay. So at the final judgment, things are going to get separated out. Okay. What does this tell us about the nature of the church during the whole time? Yeah, there's going to be more or less pure, right? There's going to be times with more purity, times with less purity. But there's going to be unbelievers mixed in with the church. Is it sad? Yes. Is it disappointing? Yes. Does it throw us a curveball? No. We understand that. It's extraordinarily discouraging. You want to get discouraged? Talk to the session. We won't give you the details. What a horrible session meeting we had the last time. Not horrible that we had arguments. The session was 100% united, but we talked to some people. And I'm telling you, it was crying time. Okay? It was crying time because of this. Okay? Sad things going on. Okay? Our church. Harvest OPC. Okay? Harvest OPC. Time for the session to cry. Okay? No, and I'm not telling you anymore. But there will be things that will come out maybe someday. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. And so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man sends out his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness. Okay. Now, if we go back to the parable itself, what does the farmer tell his employees at the reaping time? What is the chronological term he uses? First, pick out the tares and then do that. Okay? Right? So there's a chronological order. So one is remove tares. Okay? And two is then harvest the grain. Harvest the wheat. Is that right? Is that the chronological order? Okay. Yes or no? Yeah. Okay, what kind of theological implications do you want to make with this? And remember Matthew 20, was it 24? Or 21 rather? Okay. Jesus comes into his kingdom and he gathers them all, gathers everybody up, and he divides the sheep and the goats. And whom does he talk to first? Let's go look and see. Okay. I think it's Matthew 21. Is that right? Or am I wrong? Am I in the wrong section? Yeah, I'm in the wrong section. It's 24. Okay. Okay. No, I'm not. Here it is. It's in 25. Okay. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25:31. And all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, and his goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right hand, so he addresses the sheep first, right? So he addresses the sheep first and says, you know, because you have taken care of me, you know, you're going into heaven, and they say, when did we do this? And later on, he says to the goats. Now, you see a difference in chronological order, perhaps? Remember analogia scriptura? What are we, kind of conclusion do we want to make about who's done first here? Okay? There's a whole bunch of people in the American church, evangelical church, that believe in the secret rapture. And the secret rapture, who gets raptured first? The believers, right? First, I don't believe in the secret rapture because there's not one verse that ever says that when Jesus comes, it's going to be a secret. There isn't. There isn't one verse in the Bible that says when Jesus comes, it's going to be a secret. It's going to be pretty open, right? As the East and the West, and things like that. So we have to be careful with our chronological conclusions. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Okay? The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. These people are in his kingdom. Doesn't it say that? He will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. What conclusion do we make about the kingdom of God? This is the kingdom of God, right? This parable. What conclusion do we make? There are people in the kingdom of God that are unbelievers. Is that a proper conclusion? Okay. Does Scripture ever teach that anywhere else? Does Scripture, what's the mirror image? Exactly. That's kind of a, I'm trying to think of the proper term, you know, literature term, but that's sort of a picture of it a couple thousand years before, right? Yeah, okay. Is it then proper to say, like the Puritans used to say, hey, just because you're here at church doesn't mean you're saved, be careful. Is it proper, given this? I heard a sermon once a long time ago, God has no grandchildren. And I told you about that. What was the pastor teaching? When he said, that was the sermon title, God has no grandchildren. What was he teaching? Just because your parents are saved doesn't mean you're saved. Make sure Christ is your Savior. Okay, is that proper to do? There are people in the OPC that say you never do that. You never do that. You never exhort the people of God at church to make sure Christ is your Savior. I am not exaggerating. What does this teach us? Okay. Where is the verse that says, test yourself to see if you are of the faith? 2 Corinthians, I think. 13:5, is that it? Okay. Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Kind of dramatic language. Okay. Okay, now notice what we're doing. Analogy of Scripture. What's 1 John chapter 1? Everybody quotes 1 John 1:9. Okay, we're not going to 1 John 1:9. We're going to 1 John 1:8. What's 1 John 1:8? Oops, class is over. Yes. 1 John 1:8. What is 1 John 1:8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who is the, remember one of the lessons is, what's the antecedent of the pronoun? Who's the we? Well, who's the book written to? People in the church, right? Okay, so we're bringing the principle of analogy of Scripture in here. We're looking at our pronouns. We're doing a lot of things that page one said to do, right? As we are trying to make theological conclusions from this summary of what the parable teaches and look at the rest of Scripture to test our conclusions, to see if our conclusions are accurate or not. Just because somebody's in the visible church does not mean they're saved. Doesn't mean they're unsaved. We need to be careful in our language. Yes?
2 Peter 1:10,
to make your calling and election sure. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? Yes. Yes, he's addressing the people of God there, right? Make sure, in other words, they're in the church, make sure that your calling is sure and your election is sure. Okay? So here's what we've done, right? We've done some observations on the text. We drew a picture about the text. We've drawn some theological conclusions, and hopefully we're preaching a little sermon to ourselves, right? Okay? Right? There's some application. Okay, now, the alarm went off. Okay, where we want to go next week, Lord willing, the plan is to finish with this one, and then we're going to look at some other, we're going to continue on. We're using Matthew as our primary passage, looking at the parables. Okay, so we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. Then we're going to ask the question, because Matthew asked the question, prophecy in the parables, and then one more, a couple of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, as we're looking through the parables. So we're looking at them. So we're doing our mechanics, and we're looking at how to study the scriptures, and also coming up with our theological conclusions. One last note. If you do not have a binder, and I'm serious, and you need a binder and you can't afford a binder, come and talk to Diane and me. We have a bunch of extra binders, these things. Okay? We can get you some binders. Okay? Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful God you are. You give us your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you save us. We thank you that Jesus has made us part of his kingdom. What a wonderful Savior we have. He's in charge of the kingdom. He says what happens and what doesn't happen. And Lord, help us then to be careful as we look at your word and look at the passages that it teaches on different principles, that we, Father, would be righteous servants of the great King who has made us his servants. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.